So as you see up there, we're actually going to be in the book of Acts, not in Genesis. Now perhaps y'all thought, man, I thought we was going to do this whole Genesis thing, and we're going to keep working through there, and we were, and that's what I thought. As until about 4:30 this morning, I'm awake, and I'm getting ready to get my stuff together like I did on normal Sundays, and then God let me know, like, well, that's not what you're preaching on today. So we're going to be in the book of Acts. Now, some of you may or may not know, but today is actually the day of Pentecost. So in the Jewish tradition and in their religious still, some they still recognize Pentecost. Of course, you know, in the New Testament church, Christian church, Pentecost has a different meaning. And today would be that day. That's when an important day for us, because that's when the New Testament church really started. Amen. Was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. And that's what we're going to be talking about here. And so that's really kind of one of those things that we should, maybe even as a church, maybe we should do more to sort of remember that day and sort of mark that day that as a church is saying, hey, this is significant for us. This is where the church kind of started. Now 2,000 years into this thing, this is where it all began. And this some will call it the New Testament. Sometimes you're called the New Covenant. But this is when it sort of took place. And we're really start a part of that thing that started during that time. We're still a part of that, a continuation of the same church, the same God. So we're not going to look all through there. Now, just a little bit of a background of what took place in that day. The Pentecost, it means 50. It has to do with one of the festivals of harvest that took place. But you guys know that when Jesus ascended, it was around 40 days after his resurrection, and it's about 10 days later, right? So about a week. All the apostles, actually, if you look in the first part of Acts chapter 1, there's actually 120 of them all together in the room, not just the 12 apostles or disciples, actually 120 of them in this room together. And then the Holy Spirit came down, and in the first part of chapter 2, we're going to start there, it just says the Holy Spirit came down and touched all of them like fire, and they started speaking in these tongues. Now, tongues is real. Tongues is in the Bible. There's actually two different kinds of tongues in the Bible. There's one that Paul talked about, where you speak in tongues, you need somebody to interpret. Now, to a lot of churches, that seems a little bit crazy, but look, it's in the Bible. It happens, all right? This is actually a different kind of a tongue, is that these people were speaking and people were understanding their own language. That's what was talked about in the first part of chapter 2. And it turns out that everybody in the community, they were still there because they were there actually for that festival all the way from Passover. They're still around the same area. And they actually thought they were drunk. Some of them were mocking him, saying, these people are crazy, they're drunk. And then Peter stands up, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse 14. Peter stands up and gives what you can consider would be the first sermon of the New Testament church. And that's what we said for Peter. Now, we're not going to go point by point all the way through the sermon, if you will. This is what Peter said. But we are going to read through here. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to read through the whole, all that Peter had said, and we're going to look at a part of it. So you will stand with me as we read God's Word. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would see set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day, he has poured this to you, ourselves are seen, let me read it again, the Father and the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Father, this morning for your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. I pray and I just ask that you hear, you be with us this morning, Father. Help us to hear your truth. Help us to realize what a wonderful blessing it is that we, the church, your people, have been called to you. Change us, Father, and transform us spiritually. And let us just meet you where you are. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. All right, so what we see this whole sermon, this incredible sermon, at the end of the sermon, we see we find out that the Scripture tells us is 3,000 people come to know the Lord on that day at the end of this sermon from Peter. Now, here's the good thing about the book of Acts. See, the book of Acts is by nature written a historical book. Those of you guys know that you get into the books of the Bible, how they're all different written, you have the letters, you have the Gospels, you have all these different, where you have these prophets, the major and minor prophets. Well, the book of Acts, at the end of the Gospels, but it is historical. Now, that's important because as we're going to look at these things, what we remind ourselves is this is a historical document. And the things that took place during that time took place publicly. And that's important to us as Christians. Because we know these things took place. And the fact whether or not these things took place really cannot be attested. Well, it can be attested, but you'd seem foolish. I mean, even people who are not Christians will look at this stuff and know that this stuff happened. What we're going to look at today as a church is what does this stuff mean? We're not concerned these things happen. We know these things happen because it happened publicly. What we're going to look at is what do these things mean? And in this sermon, Peter gives magnificent things that he says, but we're going to focus just on two verses, and that's verse 32 and 33. Let me read those again. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, the first part we see in there, we're just going to go through and just see what Peter said, and we're going to just look at it and say, what does that mean for us? The first thing we see that Peter said there in verse 32 is that this Jesus that God raised up. Now, this is telling us when he says this, we know this is talking about the resurrection. And this is important for us as a church. This is absolutely important for us. And I'm telling you, according to Peter or Paul later on, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul had said to them, say, of course there's a resurrection. If there isn't a resurrection, my preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. Your faith means nothing if there's no resurrection. Of course there's a resurrection. So when Peter here is talking about that this Jesus that God raised up, that's what he's referring to. That's the point he's making. The underlying point is that if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. This resurrection is actually absolutely important. And this Jesus, when he talks about Jesus as the one that God raised up, what he's saying to them, now let's get into context, this is about 50 days or so after Jesus was on the cross and raised from the dead, all these people saw Jesus crucified. Now maybe not every last one of them, but this crowd was the same crowd that was there when Jesus was crucified. Now here's Peter standing in the middle of them saying, that Jesus that you hung on the cross, he's alive. He's alive now. He's saying this to them very publicly. They can refute it. They can do anything they want. But he is making this point that Jesus, what he's telling them, is that Jesus is the Messiah. So they understood when he's talking about that Jesus, that man that hung on the cross, that you saw on the cross, that man is the Messiah. That's what he's telling them. Furthermore, he says that God raised him up. When he says God raised him up, what he's telling them is that if God raised him up, then he must have been dead, right? Now we saw if you read the accounts of Jesus was crucified and buried, the religious leaders said, "Well, look," and the tomb was empty. They said, "Well, look, just tell him that somebody stole the body." All these theories started kind of floating around even then. But what Peter is telling them is that Jesus was actually dead, right? When he went in the tomb, I'm telling you, as one of the witnesses, I'm telling you, he was dead. He paid that price, and he was in that tomb. Now, that's something we might even hear today about an argument as well. There was a swoon theory and all these different kind of theories. Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just, kind of passed out or whatever. Here, Peter is saying, in front of all these people who saw him on the cross, he is saying he is dead. How can he be raised if he wasn't in the ground? So he was saying that Jesus died and was buried. Now, so this part is absolutely paramount to our faith, because what we believe is that Jesus died for our sins. It was kind of, I don't know, coincidence or whatever, but today, the today's sermon I had prepared for all week was where Isaac was Abraham had offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. Incidentally, around the same area where Jesus was sacrificed, 2,000 years later, was a part of that story. So back in Abraham's time, God stopped him from sacrificing his son. 2,000 years later, in that same vicinity around the Mount Moriah, another son would be offered, but this time God would not stop. And that son was Christ, and this is what Peter's attesting to, is this is what took place. When I baptize people, I always ask the same questions. And it's kind of important. It's not because I'm a creature of habit. I am kind of a creature of habit. That's not why I ask the same questions. But what I ask them is, here's what you do. So when you're leading someone through baptism, and Raymond, he baptized RJ, his son, last week. And I had the same conversation with him. And when you baptize someone, a baptism, we all know, is their public profession of faith. They're making a public profession of faith. So what you do when you baptize somebody is you're just leading them through that profession of faith. What they're professing is important. Now, I always ask the same questions. I ask them, do you believe Jesus is God's son? The very first question. In other words, do you believe he is the Messiah? Do you believe that Jesus is the one that was promised all the way through history that God said will come as the Messiah, the Christ, and die for the forgiveness of our sins? That's what that question is. That's why I ask the first question. Do you believe Jesus is God's son? Second question is, do you believe he died and was buried and rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe? That's the second question. These are absolutely paramount professions. What we say, we believe. So when in baptism, that's why I ask those questions, because it's absolutely important to part of our faith. This is what we believe. The third question, of course, comes from Romans, what Paul says, but do you is it your intention to serve him, your Lord and Savior? That's also an important part. But as was pertaining to today and here, what Peter is saying, those two things are paramount. So when he says Jesus, the Jesus that God raised up, I want you guys to understand, this is absolutely at the very foundation of our faith as a church. And he's saying this to all these people about Jesus, about that man that they saw die. He's saying that God raised him up. He's saying, no, that man is actually alive now, to all these people who could have refuted his claim. And then he goes on and he says, and we are all witnesses. So of that, we are all witnesses. So he's telling these people, Jesus is alive. The one that you hung on the cross, the one who died on the cross, he was buried and now he is alive. God raised him up. He's alive now. And he's telling them, of this, we are all witnesses. Now again, there was more than just simply the 12 there. There was actually probably 120 of them there in the middle of these crowds of people, at least 3,000 who got saved, people who were there and saw Jesus die, who knew the whole story. He was buried. But here we have Peter saying he's alive and saying, I am actually a witness to this. This is important for us because, see, there's a lot of different things that the world will tell. There's a lot of things you'll hear about our faith. But now, I personally have no problem believing that God is able to raise Jesus from the dead. I can look outside and see His creation, and I can consider what limited amount I know about the human body, and these are fascinating things. And I look at all of God's creation, including us, and I think, well, if He can do that, I have absolutely no problem believing He can bring Jesus back from the dead, all right? No problem for me. However, the truth is, as a church, when we read this, it reminds us is that we stand on the shoulders of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Think about that. Our proclamation that Jesus is alive is not just simply by a word, but is by eyewitnesses that saw Him alive. Eyewitnesses. In fact, go ahead and turn, if you will, got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. I just referred to that a minute ago. Starting here in verse 3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You hear that point? He appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of all who are still alive. What that means is you can go seek them out if you don't believe what I'm telling you. At this time, this proclamation, the early church, when they're making these things, these claims about Christ, they're making these things and saying, you go search these people out and search for yourself and tell you whether they'll tell you whether or not what I'm saying is true. "Though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James," Jesus' half-brother, "then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." This is written by Paul. You guys know he used to be Saul, persecutor of the church. Now here he is writing saying, look, I'm an eyewitness because I saw Jesus in the Spirit on the road to Damascus. I saw Him and He spoke to me. I'm telling you, that man who was on a cross is alive. And not only I'm saying this, hundreds of people will give you the same testimony. If you don't believe what I'm writing, go search them out for yourself. We do not just simply believe in a myth or a fairy tale, as the world will say. We believe in these events that the people at the time when it was made, that could have been some objections made, could have been it could have went and sought out. Is this what they're saying is true? Did these things happen? And here is Peter in the crowd, who's the same crowd, again, and I keep repeating myself, but it's so important that we get this, the same crowd that saw Jesus die, Peter stands in the middle of them, after the Holy Spirit comes, this big disturbance happens, and Peter says, this Jesus is alive, and I'm a witness to, I have seen Him myself, not just me, but hundreds of other people have seen Him too. That's what he's telling them. And we stand on the shoulders of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. We do not follow just simply an essence or a belief. We follow Christ, the risen Christ. Amen? All right. So what else did Peter say? He said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." So not only did Jesus, was He brought back to life? Was He resurrected? Jesus, to this day, is still very much alive. That's what Peter is telling us. He is at the right hand of God to this day. As a church, I said before, as a church, we don't simply follow this doctrine or this essence of some great teacher, these teachings that were recorded so long ago. No, we follow a living God and a living Christ who is at the right hand of God right now as we speak. And we interact with Him through the Holy Spirit. And we as a church, that's why this is a living Bible, it's because God is living. And Christ is alive. The head of the body is a living being. And He is at the right hand of the Father. You know, another part of that also, not only do we know that this the church, the Christian church, all of us follow Christ who is alive at the right hand of God. This also is a warning. Because the rest of the Bible tells us what He's doing at the right hand of God. In fact, even says it in this same, a couple of verses later, actually the next verse, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's he talking about? He's talking about revelations, all that scary, freaky stuff that we read about in the Bible. He's talking about that, right? Jesus is very much alive and he is very much in authority. He is very much the King of Kings. He is our King and our Lord. This is what we follow. And this is what we worship. And there will be a day that he will return. All the things of Revelation will take place. And those who serve him, those who have put their faith in him, will be separated by those who do not. Some will go to heaven, and the Bible tells us some will go to hell for eternity. These things we read about in Scripture, all these things, these spiritual things that seem so wondrous and so beyond our comprehension, these things are taking place and they're real. This is what Peter is talking about to these people. He's telling them to open your minds and understand who this man was and is. So being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, then he says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We are called to live Spirit-filled lives. We're not simply supposed to follow a list of do's and don'ts and right and wrongs. We are, as Christians, been given the Holy Spirit. At that moment in time, right here, during these events, when the Holy Spirit came down, that was the inauguration of the New Testament church, the church we are in. If you're a Christian, you are in that church. No matter where God has you, we all know that we're missionaries. We talked about that. But wherever in the body, worldwide, God has you, that you've been given this Holy, if you're saved, you've been given this Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. And there's all that mystical stuff, and I understand that, but that's what takes place, and that's what he's talking about here. These things that you just saw, this Spirit being poured out on the church. We are supposed to live these Spirit-filled lives. And that's everything. So all of our lives, every decision, every thought, every argument, the backside of every sin, but when we fall, all these things are supposed to be led by the Spirit. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. We're not simply just here in waiting for Christ to return. We do wait for Christ to return. That's not all we're doing. We're here for a purpose, and we're supposed to be doing something. And not only do we see that having received from the Father of promised Holy Spirit, he goes on and says, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's taking this focus. He started off with Christ, who Christ is, and he turns around and puts the focus back on us. Here's what's taking place. Here's what's actually happened. This commotion you heard, it's the Holy Spirit being given. And he's talking about this Spirit. So not only are we supposed to be Spirit-filled, but the truth is that the church is supposed to be Spirit-filled. We're supposed to be Spirit-filled ourselves, and the church is also called to be Spirit-filled. He's talking about this being poured out. He's talking about that this Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And don't miss this, that the church is supposed to be a Spirit-filled church. What does that mean? That means it is possible for us to be a church that is spiritually dead. You guys have, and I've referenced this before, it used to scare me that in Matthew 7 where it says, look, there's going to people, and this is Jesus talking, saying, in that time, talking about in the end, after he's returned and everybody's going to be in judge, there's going to be people to come up to me and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we baptize in your name? So he's talking about church people, right? People like doing stuff in the church. If you describe people doing these things, that's people that you describe, they're active in the church. And what's Jesus say? He goes, away from me, I never knew you. He's saying, look, you are not a part of me, you're not saved, and you're going to spend eternity in hell. There's going to be people like that at the end times who are church people. Some of us, possibly. I hope not, but I don't know. I'm talking about in larger terms that this church could also fall in that same category. This church could be a Matthew 7 type of church. Right? We could be a church that we are active, we do things, we go out there and preach the gospel, we prophesy in his name, we cast out demons in his name if you're praying for people in certain situations, we're baptizing in his name, we're doing all these things in the name of Christ, and we can be a spiritually dead church. How many of y'all believe that's possible? It's absolutely possible. In fact, I was reading this. I just don't read about it here, and I think maybe it's because some of the older buildings that are so older and ornate, because you know, this country isn't that old. But, you know, there's some overseas, they have like these old cathedrals and coliseums and stuff like this, just so beautiful. It used to be churches, used to be places where God was just worshipped constantly, and now they're like a place where you held parties and stuff, right? They're not a church at all. And that's what was taking place. It's like, this is a recording studio or something. Like, wow, you have a recording studio, and there's like old church where God used to be worshipped. Now it's just a recording studio. It's, but somewhere along the line, that church died, right? We are called to be a Spirit-led church. And I'm not just talking about in our praise and worship. By the way, if we're singing and you feel like lifting your hands up or clapping or I don't know, whatever. I mean, that's fine. I'm not just talking about our worship. I'm talking about being Spirit-filled, that we pray for people. I talked about in the sermon last week about, you know, this intercessory prayer that we do. I absolutely believe in the power of prayer. And if we have someone come up and they have this illness or this ailment or something's going on, and we get together, we do that here. And we lay hands on. That's not just symbolic. There's something to that, because we believe, and I believe, the Holy Spirit is active and moving. But we need to be a Spirit-led and Spirit-filled church. And lastly, when we read that about this Holy Spirit, that it came on the church, and we saw the implications of what Peter is telling them, the truth is that the Holy Spirit's activity in the church is always meant to be in public view. Say it again. The Holy Spirit's activity in the church was, from the very beginning, always meant to be in the public view. Think about this for a second. Jesus came and did his ministry, his earthly ministry, during a time where communication was it's difficult, right? I mean, you had to walk or ride a camel or something for like days to get to the next town sometimes, right? He didn't come during the information age that we live in now. And I don't think it's a coincidence that when Jesus, when he died on the cross and he rose again, was during this Passover time when everybody was there. And then when the Holy Spirit came is during also in this festival time when everybody was there. And the Holy Spirit moved and everybody saw it. That's not just a coincidence, church. We need to understand that we are, as a church, I'm not saying we don't use technology to sort of get the word out. We do that. But from the very beginning, we are called to be a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led church that is very public. Sometimes you hear that our faith is private. And I'm telling you, that's just not true. Your faith is not supposed to ever be private. Now, you have a personal relationship with God. That part's true. Your relationship with God is personal. Not personal as in private. I mean personal as in your parents and your wife or husband or friends or whatever are not going to get you to heaven. Everybody around you may be going to heaven and you're going to hell because you don't have a personal relationship. That's the personal part of our relationship with God. Amen? But that doesn't mean private. Our relationship, each and every one of us, none of us are supposed to have a private relationship with God. That doesn't mean we air out everything we're going through, and I understand we have certain people we talk to and pray about certain things. That's fine. That's cool. But I'm saying that we should live in such a way that they cannot ignore there's something different about us. They see the Holy Spirit in us because we don't stifle the Spirit. If you were a kid, you sort of, you sung songs about this. This little light of mine, right? You don't cover it up. You let it. You shine, you're on a hill. That's what it's talking about. It's this simple. You're trying to teach the little kids. That's what it's talking about, is you let everybody see this light, the Holy Spirit, inside of you. That's how you live your life. And this struggle that we do as Christians in the world of trying to live in the world but be a Christian and try to have this struggle, y'all, it should not be a struggle. If you're struggling, I'm telling you, you're living wrong. Amen? Say it again. If you are struggling to balance your life as a Christian with your life in the world, if that is a struggle for you, I am telling you right now, you're failing. You're living wrong. You should live as a Christian. Now, you may be rejected, and you may not have some doors closed to you, and you may lose some friends. In fact, I'll tell you right now, we had this guy was like my brother. It was my best friend in the whole, and we're friends. I mean, I still like the guy. I love him. He called me up today, would leave, and wherever I got to go to help him out, and he would do the same thing for me. We don't hang out anymore. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Not because I'm a Christian, but because I don't do the things I used to do. So I'm telling you guys, You're probably going, if you live your life as a Christian, you probably, maybe, whatever, going to lose some friends. You're not going to hang out with you anymore. But you individually and we as a church are called to be Spirit-filled. We should do Spirit-filled things. So my challenge to you is this morning, I don't know why, you know, like I said, 4:30 this morning, God completely changed my sermon. I'm usually finishing the, you know, finishing touches. We started all over. So why do I think, this is part of my question, like, all right, Lord, why? What's this all about? I think it's a reminder to us on why we're here. And I think overall we need to ask ourselves as a church, why are we here? As a church, why are we at 30 Curtis Tigner Road? You guys and I, Melissa and I, we can go to church just about anywhere. There's tons of churches in this town. Tons of them. Why are we at this place? Why are we in this building on this corner? And why are you here this morning with us? Why did you at some point say, I want War Baptist Church to be my home church, to be even for a time or for forever, I want to be a member of this church? Why is that? Why are you here this morning? And why did you get up and come here with us and worship? If it is just simply to say, hey, I feel like a Christian because I'm going to church, I love you, but that's not what we need. That's not what we're called to do. When Peter talks about this, this is not what Peter's telling us we're supposed to do. We are here for a purpose. And if we're simply going to be a church that fills up a space, we can give this building to another church who understands what being Spirit-filled is all about. Amen? Come on. I think God is telling me and God is telling us, I'm not saying we are doing a lot of amazing things. Don't hear that. This is not like a beat down kind of message. But I really, in my heart, think God is telling us that it's time to be serious. It's time to understand we have a job to do. This hell is real. People are really going to go there. And if we're not serious, if we're not using what He gives us for the glory of God and meet Him in what He's doing in His kingdom, well, let's just give our blessings and our resources to somebody who will. If you're just going to fill up a seat, go fill up another seat. Because this church, this building needs to be for God's glory and for His mission. And everything He wants to do, that's what needs to come out of this church and this body. And I love you guys, and I'm not saying this is what I think God's leading us to do. No, I don't think at all. I'm just saying God's serious. He's so serious, He sent His Son to die on the cross a brutal death. That's how serious He is about salvation. And we should be as serious in our response and why we're here and why we are a church. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You, Lord, for this word. Again, I thank You, Father, You have preserved this over so many years that we can read this and understand what took place during that time. Lord, I pray that we will be a Spirit-filled church. And I know that means that we will be Spirit-filled Christians that make up this church. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us individually will live a life that glorifies You with everything we do, everything we say, will capture every thought, every emotion. We'll capture it, Lord, and we'll just move forward in Your glory. That nothing we do or say as individuals or as a church will be in vain. Everything will be for Your glory and to proclaim Your truth and who You are. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that they are struggling in any way, if they maybe they understand, like, I have not lived this Spirit-filled life. Maybe they've never had that kind of relationship. Maybe they know in their mind that they have never received that promised Holy Spirit from You, Your Spirit. I pray for them right now, Lord. I pray that they will not let another second go by, that they will not give themselves fully to You and accept Your gift of that Spirit in them, that they will just shine Your light everywhere You send them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.